Well, if you would today, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We begin a new series today entitled Journey to Jerusalem. Up to this point, I think Luke's gospel has really been helping us answer the question, who is this Jesus? Now we begin, things begin to change, and Christ begins to focus on Jerusalem and his ultimate purpose, which is the cross. Today's text, we're going to call it the direct route because he's going to go there unflinchingly, almost as quickly as possible. We'll see that from a geographic standpoint, but he's more than anything, he is focused on his true mission, which is not to get to Jerusalem. It's to die, to defeat death, hell, and the grave, to be resurrected. The entire section of that we're studying for this series, Luke 9, 51 through chapter 19, verse 44, is virtually all original to the Gospel of Luke. The other Gospels do not record much of this at all, and it's focused on the cross. As Charles Swindoll has said, every story he told, every miracle he performed, every conversation in which he engaged, from this point on, had the cross pulsating in the back of his mind. And that's the way we need to see this series. And now I'll say this, I know the world's kind of a crazy place like this, or a crazy place right now. There's a lot going on. Not that it matters, but the bulk of my master's at the University of Arkansas was spent considering the collapse of the former Soviet Union and the opportunities for democracy among all the little nation states. And let me say this. There's nothing I learned studying my master's that in any way is even pales in comparison to this text. This is way more important. You're in the right place. We're doing the right thing. We're listening to the Word of God, the things that give us a peace in crazy times. You would be better served listening to this message, not because I'm preaching it, because it's from the Word of God, than watching Fox News or CNN for the next 12 hours of your life, okay? So let's remind ourselves of what's important, and I think this text does that. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect the Word of God? We're going to read Luke 9, 51 through 56, just to kind of set the stage here today. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And you may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into two very simple sections, starting with south through Samaria. As I said, he's taken the direct route. Well, let's let the text speak. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. After the last few weeks in Luke and the events of on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think we should understand what Luke is pointing to when he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. Yes, Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem, but that's just so that he can complete his earthly journey. He can atone for our sins on the cross. He can taste and defeat death, hell, and the grave, and then return to his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father. I think that's what being taken up is referring to. God didn't see just the cross. God, thankfully, and this is a place of victory for us, he saw through the cross and to the entire completion of the whole process, Jesus returning to the right hand of the Father. And we should rejoice in that because it's been done. It was completed. God cannot be stopped. He can't be hindered. And even for us in crazy times, let me just say that we know how the story ends. And we should rejoice in that. And we should take comfort that our God is not a God of half measures. He will complete what he started. And Jesus knew that going into this time, to the point where it says next, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The image we're to have is that he was unflinching, that he was dead set, he was determined, all while knowing what the cross would cost him. He knew the physical pain. He knew what he was going to have to endure, but he knew that it was worth it, and that he knew he would be victorious. He knew that, again, he was atoning for the sins of man, and so he faced it, I believe, even joyfully in that sense. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's not a new phrase in Scripture. We should understand, I think, the gravity of it, the reality that once Christ entered that mode, one way or the other, he's completing that task. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, Genesis 31. It's used of the patriarch Jacob. He fled with all that he had, arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And that was when he had burned all of his bridges with his father-in-law, Laban. He wasn't looking back. He was going back to the promised land. He was returning to the land of his forefathers. He set his face. And we see it in prophecy, Isaiah 50, verse 7. Israel was in hard times. They were questioning God's plan for them. The prophet Isaiah said, though, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I think, can trust God in the same way in crazy times. We can set our face like a flint, trusting him and resting in him. But in context, Samaria looms large here. It's why we're calling this, again, the direct route. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he kind of breaks convention to do so. His first steps are through Samaria from Galilee toward Jerusalem. And while, again, it is the direct route, it was an extremely unusual and even unpopular route among the Jews because they had a historic hatred of the Samaritans. We don't have time to, or really the need to truly understand the depth of that disdain for the Samaritans, but let me just give you the short, non-politically correct version of what the Jews thought of the Samaritans at this point. They considered the Samaritans to be half-breed Jews by this time in history. Ethnically, they were not Jews originally. They had been brought into the northern kingdom by the Assyrian king. They had settled there, and while there, you know, that's after the Jewish nation had collapsed in the north. While there, they began to interbreed with some Jewish survivors. They began to adopt portions of Jewish culture and religion. They began to mimic some of the Jewish lifestyle, and all that did is it began to aggravate those who considered themselves full-blooded Jews. The Jews of this day in Luke chapter 9, which would have included the disciples and the Pharisees and all those folks, they considered the Samaritans to be apostate, unclean, and wicked. And yet, Jesus' first steps toward Jerusalem pass right through Samaria. And I think there's a simple picture that should remind us of. It reminds us that he has a heart for sinners. In a sense, he's turning. The text, the weight of this text is reminding us that Jesus is making a conscious effort. He's declared who he is. The world now should know him as the Messiah. He's authenticated his person. Now he's focused on the cross, and his first steps toward the cross take him through one of the most wicked regions of the entire area. It's a reminder that he has a heart for sinners, and we should be rejoicing about that because he has a heart for us when we were sinners and condemned and unclean. That's the picture, okay? But let's break it down. It does not go well from a human perspective, which, again, probably foreshadows the cross and how the religious leaders of even the Jews are going to reject him. But let's break it down. We start with the rejection here in verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Even among the Samaritans, because they had adopted some Jewish culture and Jewish worldview, hospitality was considered a sacred duty. So the idea that they did not receive him, that they didn't welcome him into their homes, is pretty stunning. And I think the text gives us a very simple reason why. They rejected the self-proclaimed Messiah and religious leader and his followers because he was journeying to the holy city of Jerusalem. Okay? Many years earlier, the Samaritans had built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, and they had literally taken the steps to consider their religion and their nation and their Mount Gerizim and their temple to be the rightful holy city, and the Jews to be imposters and Jerusalem to be a fake holy city. They disdained all of those things. Okay? They had these pseudo-Jewish traditions going on that they worshiped, and they looked down upon the Jews, just as the Jews did the same to them, okay? Now, some of this was made clear, I think, if you think about the encounter Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. You may remember that, John chapter 4. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. She's talking about Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. That's a combative statement. What she's saying is, everything I've ever known, my forefathers have raised me to believe that we're worshiping in the right place and the Jews are worshiping in the wrong place. There was this hatred between the peoples. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus isn't downplaying the significance of Jerusalem to the nation of Israel. He's not downplaying all the scripture that talks about the beauties of Jerusalem and Zion. And it's important to God, but here's the reality. There's nothing on this planet that is more important to God than the kingdom of God. Okay, you can worship wherever you, but let's make sure you're worshiping the right God in the right way, so to speak. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is way more important than all your religious trappings. That's what he's emphasizing to her, okay? And so I believe the simplest reading of the text is the Samaritans rejected him because he was bound for Jerusalem and they disdained Jerusalem. Now, some have said, oh, they reject him because he was focused on the cross and he was heading toward death and he wasn't talking about revolution. I don't think that's tenuous at best. I think the simplest reading is the right one. He was headed to Jerusalem and they couldn't stomach Jerusalem. And so they rejected him because of that ethnic hatred going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And that leads to the next thing. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, that's the son of Boadrenes, their brothers. Their nickname, by the way, son of Boadrenes is actually rendered sons of thunder, okay? They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, how many of y'all would admit that doesn't sound like a very biblical response, to rejection? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt here a little bit. They had just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you may not remember, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah literally called fire down from heaven and consumed some people who had come to, in a sense, arrest him, guide him back to Ahab. So maybe that's on their minds. They're within probably eyesight of where that happened. Okay, so in their minds, I guess Elijah's on their minds and they're thinking about fire from heaven and they see these Samaritans as being very wicked people and they reject their master, and so let's call down fire from heaven. Now, I think it also explains their nickname, Sons of Thunder. They weren't called Sons of Thunder because they were meteorologists. They were called Sons of Thunder because they had an incredible temper, okay? They were in the flesh. They were pretty angry, hateful guys. And I think this text kind of illustrates that. But see, they hadn't been listening to the message that Jesus had been preaching. Jesus has said it over and over and over again that he had come to die. He had not come yet for judgment. That day's coming. You remember when he preached his first sermon in the synagogue, he preached from Isaiah 61 and he preached about how he had come to, you know, set free the captives and heal the sick and give eyesight to the blind and all those things. But he stopped reading that text at Isaiah 61, 2, the very end of that, because it speaks of judgment. Judgment is coming later, but it was not for now, okay? At this point in time, Jesus was coming to sacrificially give his life and to extend mercy and grace where people would be receptive of it. They've already forgotten John 9:50. Remember, that's like four verses ago. After the Mount of Transfiguration, they got angry at this guy who was casting out demons, and Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you. That sounds like a good verse to remember when you're wanting to call down fire from heaven because you're mad at the Samaritans, you know? But they wiped that clean because they hadn't been listening to Jesus. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? See, this is who we worship. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to worship a God who has extended love for me when I did not deserve it. And he never withdraws that love, even when I behave in such a way as to not be worthy of it. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, don't misunderstand. A time is coming when Jesus is going to return, and there will be a separating. There will be judgment, and there will be condemnation for those who rejected him. But it wasn't at this time. Jesus had come to live and to preach the gospel and to declare the kingdom, to open the door to the heavens for all who would enter. He wasn't going to call fire down from heaven and judge the Samaritans. Here's the reality. He didn't pass through Samaria on the way to the cross to judge them. He passed through Samaria on the way to the cross to give them access to the gospel. And the disciples should have known this, but their ethnic hatred clouded their judgment. And again, I think we can be guilty of much the same even in our generation. So we see the rebuke. Pretty simple. But he turned and rebuked them. If you want to know if they were out of line or not, there's your answer. All right? He turned and rebuked them. Same word for rebuked, by the way, that he used when he rebuked the demon in Luke 9:42. Pretty strong chastisement of the disciples. They get rebuked the same way he had spoke to a demon from the pit of hell. Okay? So I think he means business here with his disciples. They've crossed a line, and he sets them straight, and they move on. Now, I don't know about you, but this challenges me just a little bit. You probably heard this phrase. Anybody in here, when someone's done you wrong and they're absolutely wrong, how many of y'all would like a pound of flesh every once in a while? Okay? You know, we're all guilty of that, I think, especially in the flesh. And what Jesus is modeling for us is, you know, sometimes someone can do something totally wrong and be absolutely out of line and be worthy of judgment, but here's the reality. There's one judge. There's only one who is worthy of being the ultimate judge. And we would be best off letting him have the weight of that burden. He's the judge. He's the final arbiter. And we don't have to have a pound of flesh when people have wronged us. Now, the disciples weren't entirely crazy here. Again, the Samaritans were, in general, a wicked people. I mean, they had built a false religion that absolutely adulterated the Old Testament. Okay? They rejected everything that the scripture says about Jerusalem and the covenant with Israel and all of those things. I mean, they had built a fabrication and had remade all of scripture in their own little preferred image. They had rejected the very Messiah here. You could say they have it coming, but I'm thankful that there is a wideness in God's mercy and that we can be thankful for that. And we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. And so I'm glad we don't get what we deserve. And nor should our enemies when we think they deserve it, okay? As the Thabiti Annabelle has put it, we warn of judgment to come, but we don't call it down. Judgment will come soon enough. So keep that in mind. Now let's move on to the second section here. Seeking the Savior. Very familiar text. Why don't you stand with me kind of for the back half of this? We're on the downhill slide now. But Luke 9, verses 57 through 62, okay? As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You may be seated. Now, I suspect, again, those are pretty familiar verses. When it comes to, you know, a context of preaching about discipleship, you want to preach about discipleship, this is an easy text to go to. the word follow, as in follow me, Jesus issuing that command, it appears in verses 57, 59, 61. I believe Luke is kind of using what we would call the so-called rule of three, in that he rolls out three very similar conversations. They all happened, okay? Maybe they didn't happen in this rapid succession, but he groups them all together to kind of drive one main point home. I would argue that these three little vignettes here are grouped together for a reason. They have one big point. Now, let me confess to you that I have taught this text before as a discipleship text, and it is a discipleship text, but I'm probably guilty of having pulled it out of its, if it's maybe not proper, but it's perfect context. Here's what I mean. I think this text needs balance. I believe it requires a pretty delicate balance. Yes, it is a call to discipleship. Yes, it is a call to commitment. Yes, it's supposed to reverberate in the lives of disciples today. But hear me when I say this. A right reading of Luke chapter 9 reminds us that Luke is recording it just as Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. Okay, we just read those verses. It's how this section begins. Now, I think that's supposed to help us interpret this a little bit. We have to understand that he is speaking to three individuals who had a very limited amount of time to follow him. Okay, he's literally going to be dead soon. No exaggeration. And yes, he'll be resurrected and he's going to be taken up to heaven. He won't be there anymore. They've got a handful of months to be with Christ in the flesh. It makes, there's an immediacy to this text that maybe sometimes we teach it without that weight lingering, okay? The clock is ticking. So we can't forget that. All three of these episodes feature what I would otherwise argue are reasonable requests by the people involved. Okay, I'm suspicious that Christ's response, which seem overly harsh, they feel that way because there's an urgency to his purpose here. Clock's ticking. Okay, now I don't downplay what I've taught from this before. You know, I've pulled out the idea. People are still full of excuses for not following Jesus, even today. Amen. You know, I mean, we know that. We come up with lots of excuses. That's a principle we can glean. And we need to all learn to count the cost of following Christ. True principle. It requires that we loosen our grip on the things that normally provide for physical and emotional security. That's all true from this. No one can truly follow Jesus without making him the absolute and exclusive center of their lives. I think that's all here, okay? But just don't lose the historical context. The weight of the immediacy of Christ heading to the cross, all right? I think it gives us a little tilt to this that maybe we otherwise miss. Now, all that said brings me around to an observation by Charles Spurgeon that I greatly agree with about this text. He says this, "One thing I do not like about these three people is that none of them appear to have any sense of sin. Nothing is said about repentance or about their deep need of a Savior." It's true. And in that sense, you could argue there's a little, you know, you get in the cart ahead of the horse here. Yes, it's a discipleship text, but can we be honest, friends, that if you're not saved and redeemed first, you're not ready for discipleship, okay? You have to pass through the doorway of salvation. You cannot be a disciple if you've not first come face to face with your sin and your need for a Savior. Okay, so everyone this morning, before we plunge into a discipleship talk, you've got to slow down a moment and make sure, have you confessed your sins? Have you turned from them? Have you accepted Christ's atonement of the cross to pay for your sins? Have you traveled through that door of forgiveness? Okay, and I mean that personally. Have you done that? Because if you have not, then this section is pretty meaningless to you. Let's make sure first that we've done business with Jesus. But now let's break down kind of the discipleship challenge. It starts with the challenge of finances, and then we'll talk about the challenges of family, two challenges that are still ever present in our life today. Verse 57 and 58, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, see, this is a hot-hearted guy. He initiates the conversation with Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The man initiates the conversation, but it strikes me that this is a lot like Christ and his conversation with the rich young ruler. I think Jesus immediately sees to the heart of the matter with this man, and by implication of his response, it would seem that this man had not fully counted the cost of following Jesus. As R. Kent Hughes has put it, no one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. I think that's a biblical statement. I think it's being taught right here in this text. And yet, do we not live in an age when people literally teach, come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy. Come to Jesus and you'll get, you know, he's like a genie in a bottle or a slot machine. You just keep pulling that lever and you believe enough and you'll be happy and healthy and wealthy and all those things. We literally have denominations that are preaching that today, and yet you read a text like this, and you get this impression that Jesus is saying, come, follow me, be my disciple, and you know what? Life is probably going to be hard. You're not guaranteed everything you want whenever you want it. Now, here's where we got to have balance. Yes, discipleship can be hard, but is it always hard? Well, I don't know. I mean, I think there may be seasons in life. This text has an immediacy to it. Jesus is only going to be alive and in the flesh on this planet for about 9 more months as we read this, okay? So there's an immediacy to it. How do we balance that with the way life is lived today? Well, I think you reconcile Scripture with Scripture, and I think we come to an understanding. You know, we can't teach that being a disciple of Christ means you got to take a vow of poverty to follow Jesus. Okay? You don't have to live homeless to be his disciple. You don't have to avoid getting married. You don't have to be uneducated. You don't have to avoid success or position or any of the other trappings that the world offers. But the balance is you shouldn't expect them either. You shouldn't demand them. And I would even argue you shouldn't need them. Not if you're going to truly follow Jesus. The world was not his home, and neither should it truly be ours. We have to have balance, and we have to know that kingdom things, heavenly things, things of that will last for all of eternity are ultimately more important than things that are fleeting. It doesn't mean if you live on this planet 85 years that you can't or won't need a roof over your head or food in your belly or clothes on your back. In fact, other scripture says Jesus will provide those. But you don't get to determine necessarily what brand those things are. Anyway, maybe you don't follow me on this. That's the balance we have to strike, okay? I personally believe his language, again, is a bit more stark here because he only has months left. If this man in this text wants to follow him, he needs to get aboard because the days are short. Now, we can make the extrapolation. Life is short, amen? I mean, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Life is fleeting. I mean, we need to have an immediacy in our lives too, but literally, this guy has a window of time and Jesus is going to be gone, okay? This is a discipleship boot camp kind of moment. There's a brutal season ahead, a season that could not long be maintained. I mean, Jesus even instructs the disciples on some of their little training trips here. You know, don't take a handbag, don't do this, don't do that. And all of that changes after the cross because now they've got to find a pattern for life that will last. There's a sense of urgency here that cannot be maintained in the larger balance. And I would argue that this is even often true of discipleship in our lives. Anybody ever been put through the meat grinder for a period of time in following and trying to love Jesus? You know what I'm saying here? I mean, could you have sustained that forever? I don't know. I know there have been times and seasons in my life when it just felt like God was squeezing. But you know what? In those moments, I think I needed to be broken. I needed to come to a place of total dependence. And the point is that you, hopefully you learn that lesson and you move into an intimacy with God and you can live off that, spiritually speaking, for a period of time. And now here's the reality. I now pray that if I ever get too far from that understanding, I get too far from that point in my relationship with God, that God will break me again. I know it's for my own good. But see, it doesn't get maintained all of the time. There are going to be defining moments in our lives when, you know what, you may have to pass up some promotion or some worldly acclaim or some financial success in that moment in time. That may be what God asks you to do, but it doesn't mean he will always ask you to do that, okay? That's the balance. You need to make sure you're listening to his spirit and to his word, and you're finding him in that set of circumstances. Now, it's worth saying, by the way, that Jesus passed every discipleship test that he gives these three men here. Everything he demands, he was already doing. And the reality is he's already done on our behalf. He's not looking back, thankfully. He set his face. He never looked back. And as his followers, we never should either. But let's continue to scenes 2 and 3, both of which really have to be grouped because they're both about the idea or the challenges of family. Okay, verses 59 and 62. To another he said, follow me. He initiates this conversation, okay? But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, still talking about family. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, I think both of these scenarios are talking about family. I think we have to know that this text demands balance, okay? We know, biblically speaking, that honoring one's parents is a part of the Ten Commandments, okay? So Jesus cannot be teaching that we disrespect family or he would be contradicting himself, all right? So simply put, before we plunge in and we see a lot of other things, let me give you my simple understanding of what balance looks like in the regard to family. It's as simple as I can make it. When we care for family obligations, it should be in obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. Follow me? Now, maybe you didn't, because it's a simple way to put something maybe that's complicated. But make sure what you're doing for family pleases God rather than doing something for your family that doesn't please God. Let me illustrate, if you're not following me here. See, what do we see in our culture today? Well, what I've seen, by and large, is we've seen entire denominations, we've seen an entire generation of people who call themselves believers in Jesus, they have abandoned the historic biblical teachings about sexuality and sex before marriage and homosexuality because of the behavior of their children.
Okay, Emmy, quit jumping.
See, that's backwards. So that's not what this passage is. Of us have a blind spot a mile wide when it comes to our own children. We have begun to tolerate and even celebrate things in their lives that we have condemned in our greater culture for years. It doesn't come home to roost until your child says, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And suddenly your understanding of Scripture changes. That's backwards. Okay? You need to have a better balance than that. You need to understand that your allegiance to the Word of God and your allegiance to Jesus, your idea of being a disciple, comes first. There's a way to love your child through some of those sinful decisions. I'm not telling you it's easy, but I'm telling you that if you change your biblical position because of what your child has decided to do, you're out of balance. Our whole culture's out of balance. It does not fit Christ's response here, but we're doing it anyway. Why? Because our family is more important than our Savior. And when we get to that place, we're completely out of balance. But let's break it down. First, we see a delay, okay? Verses 59 and 60. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, again, remember, there's an immediacy here. Jesus is only going to be on this earth in the flesh in this dispensation for a few months, all right? Let me explain to you the way Jewish burial traditions work. The actual burial process among the Jews at this time could take over a year to complete. Most did not consider the process completed until their ancestors, over a year had passed because the flesh had to rot off their bones, and then their bones had to be placed in an ossuary, which is a special box, and placed in the tomb. Okay? So it's a pretty long process to actually bury the dead in that sense. So this man, in that scenario, summoned by Jesus, by the way, Jesus initiates, which is a very unique, special call. I don't know about you, but it would have been pretty extraordinary to have been walking around with Jesus alive and in the flesh and him say, follow me. I don't know about you, but I'd love to hear audible voices every once in a while. Anybody, you know, I mean, you know, God, tell me what to do. Tell me when to do it, how to do it. Make this decision for me. Well, Jesus is in the flesh looking at this man. Follow me. Sounds pretty good, you know. This man, though, wants to properly bury his dead, bury my father. You realize in saying that, he's going to miss some of the most extraordinary moments in human history. Oh, he's going to be at home when Christ celebrates his last Passover in the flesh with his disciples. He's going to be at home when Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified and he's resurrected. He's going to miss the giving of the Great Commission. He could have been there in person. He's going to miss seeing the ascension back into heaven. He could have been there in person. He's going to miss all that because he wants to go and bury his father. Kind of a crucial delay. It kind of strikes me as important. That's the context that we often leave out, okay? Now, are there principles here for every disciple? I believe so. But this man in particular was about to miss a very, very special season of life that would never come back. And most commentators agree that by the way the text is structured, his father wasn't even dead yet, okay? Had he been dead, this man wouldn't be there in this moment talking to Jesus. He would have been at home tending to his father, okay? The process would have begun. What he's really saying is, my dad is elderly or unwell. He's likely to die soon, and I feel obligated to take care of that process, okay? And so Jesus pokes his sense of urgency. Literally, he says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. I'm here for this window of time. Don't miss it. Follow me. There are unbelieving members of your family that can deal with your father when he dies. But as for you, follow me. You know, there's an ugly phrase here, though. The man responds with what? Lord, that sounds good. But then he says, let me first go. Me first pretty much sums up the response. Anytime you start with a statement or a belief thing or an idea, and when it starts with me first, you're out of balance. Okay, it can't be me first. When you come first, you cannot consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, period, no matter the day, the hour, the circumstance. But that's how the world thinks. We have deified self. It's the essence of pride. It's always me before thee. Now, let me add something else here. Too many church traditions, by the way, this is where we get into trouble with our family, but also with our friends, with the greater culture, with what everyone's demanding that we approve of today. Too many church traditions have boiled all this down, and when they talk to you about discipleship, what they're really saying is you just need to love people like Jesus loved people. But see, that's not exactly what Jesus called us to do. This text is about discipleship. He doesn't actually say love everybody, accept everybody, tolerate everybody, affirm everybody. What he actually says is, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, that implies evangelism. Yes, it implies discipleship too, but it implies calling people to the standards of the Word of God, preaching to them the coming kingdom of God. It calls reminding them that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that they must come face to face with that sin, embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord, and begin to follow Him. That's what he means when he says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's not just love everybody like Jesus loved everybody, which is what we've made the mantra in our culture today. It's not biblical. It's out of balance. Anyway, sorry. Last thing. A distortion, verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. Here's his problem. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Right off the bat, this man's discipleship begins with a but. Lord, but let me first. And then he moves into that whole me first attitude. And friends, there's no room for excuses or compromise or half-heartedness in following Jesus. As Swindoll said, the demands of citizenship will chafe uncommitted shoulders like an ill-fitted yoke. True statement, and it fits this text very, very well. The battle in Christ's day was about to get ugly. Full devotion was going to be required. And just as there are moments in our lives, I believe, when it's the same. We're on a battle footing, and it's heaven or hell. It's win now. I mean, it's really, really serious. Can you live in that light? Is it required of you to always be on that battle footing? Maybe not. But when that moment comes, you need to pass the test. It's curious that Elijah, who's already been mentioned in this text, and I believe was in mind when the disciples talked about calling fire down from the heaven, it's curious that Elijah, if you remember, he called Elisha to be his successor in 1 Kings 19. And you know what actually happened in that text? He permitted Elisha to go and say goodbye to his family. So there's a positive precedent for this man's request, okay? But maybe we've also forgotten what Elisha did in that text. And it's interesting to me because Jesus mentions putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Elisha went home to say goodbye to his family. And then when he finished doing that, after he said goodbye, he sacrificed the oxen that pulled his plow and gave them to the Lord as a burnt offering. And literally, he was declaring, there's no plow to go back to. I'm done. I'm following Jesus from this point forward. I used to be a farmer. Now I'm a prophet of God. He burned his bridges, so to speak. And I think that resonates in this text because, again, it's probably happening within a few miles at most of where that happened. Elisha was sold out. He was fully committed. He was not going to look back. And so by implication, it would appear that Christ knew that was not the case with this young man. Now, again, I can't speculate about these people that well, but I can do this. I think this text is meant for us to study it and determine, well, what about us? What's our devotion to Jesus like? And I know this scripturally, Jesus is not a fan of half-hearted devotion. Revelation 3:16, the letters to the seven churches, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Okay? There's hot water is good for some things, cold water is good for something else, lukewarm water is a waste of time. Friends, their fatal flaw in this text was this me-first attitude, and that cannot be true of discipleship. We cannot plow well. We cannot plow straight furrows if we're constantly looking behind us. And, you know, here's the reality. Some of us, we can't stop looking at our sinful past. We can't stop worrying about old mistakes or old relationships. Here's the reality. If you've been saved and redeemed, those things are forgiven. Don't live there. You can't be stuck there. Jesus wants you to move past that and those priorities of old. We read this verse together just a little bit ago. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are called to a new committed life in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what discipleship looks like. And so, friends, as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, how are you doing? I believe, in context, Christ's near approach to the cross frames some of the immediacy in this text. I don't believe we're called to abandon our homes to follow him. I don't believe we can justify abandoning our parents. I don't believe we have to sever all former relationships and start again. Not in general. There may come a time when God asks you to do one or all of those things. That's his business. But in general, can we not at least agree that a decision to follow Christ should not be flippant or lighthearted or fleeting? Can we not agree that he's asking us to surrender ourselves to him, to count the cost, and as seasons of life come and go, be willing to pay the price when necessary? Now, I believe we get to live our lives, we get to love our families, but we should be focused on the kingdom above all things at all times, however that looks in your life. That's the balance. So what needs to change in your life today to live up to that standard? Well, what's it look like for you when Jesus looks at you where you are right now, the way you're living, and says, follow me? Let's make those changes. Let's stand and respond to him.